Okay, Psalm 8. Last Friday, I was with some buddies in Portland, non-believers, although the guy I'm thinking of was actually raised Catholic, went, you know, to Catholic school up through Catholic high school, and as soon as he was old enough to break loose, he never looked back at the church, doesn't want anything to do with it. But he was telling me how he had been watching on National Geographic or PBS or some educational-type channel this special, this program about Jesus and about the Bible and just things like that. And he told me about it, and on one hand, I was glad that he was interested enough to watch the show, kind of surprised, but pleasantly so. On the other hand, I kind of winced because I know I've seen those shows. And I still, every time a new one comes on, if I see it in the TV guide, I'll check it out because, as you might guess, I'm interested in that kind of thing. And I hope you are too. But man, it's like these shows. Well, here's what he told me about. Well, you know, the one fellow, the professor of theology from Harvard or Yale or some, you know, deal was told how, you know, the first mistake in the Bible, and that's got my attention. The first mistake in the Bible is the fact that in three of the Gospels or two of the Gospels, they have Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and another Gospel has him cleansing it at the end, and so that's obviously a conflict, and that can't be right. And I said, well, you know, the fact is he did it twice, once early in his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. So, you know, next. And what I get from watching those kinds of shows and the so-called experts, and I don't consider myself an expert anything except maybe just taking God at his word. I don't know if expert's the right word, but I'm one of those idiots who actually believe God. I believe what he said. I believe that he said it. I believe that he meant it. I believe that he did, does, and will do what he has said he did, does, and will continue to do. And it's pretty clear from watching those things that man, really mankind, I mean, thinks pretty highly of himself. You know, we get overeducated, and one of my best friends has a doctorate, a PhD. He hates it when I point out that that stands for piled high and deep. And in his case, he's not. It's not. But in too many cases, it is. My personal theory, this is kind of off track already. I'm off track. My personal theory is that the more college degrees you have, it doesn't prove anything for sure except that you're good at going to school. Now, if you got a associates, bachelor's, master's, PhD, whatever, God bless you, congratulations, I kind of envy you, I wish I had that kind of education. I'd like to think I'd benefit from it, and you know, I sure don't know all there is now, but I also know that just having the diploma doesn't make you any smarter than Gomer Pyle. Okay, that's just the way that works. But guys, men, women, educated people, and uneducated as well, we put ourselves kind of at the top rung, above God's word and above everything else, and we think we have it all figured out. And we put ourselves in that high position for all the wrong reasons. And I'm always reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:27. I'll just read it for you, where it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And we're going to see in a minute, literally, that out of the mouths of babes comes at times the truth of God, which is more truer, more powerful, more accurate, more effective than all the experts, you know, lined up around the block and back. While we want to be careful not to think too highly of mankind and his accomplishments, we've got to be just as careful not to think too lowly of mankind. And it's Psalm 8 that helps us put the value of man in perspective. And that's why I titled this message, What is Man? And we'll see that in the text here in a minute. So before we jump into the actual text, let's look at this preamble here. It says, to the chief musician, and I'm reading from the New King James, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Okay, for the chief musician, pretty clear. Here's a song that I wrote, and I want to give it to the chief musician so he can, you know, pass it along to everybody else. Now, this instrument of Gath, your Bible might have a an Aramaic or Hebrew word in there. It's gittith. And, you know, this is another one of those deals where there are as many different definitions as there are opinions, you know, people to give their definition of what this means. And I don't know which one is true. You can't kind of eeny, meeny, miny, mo it. Okay, I'll believe this guy. But one of the most reasonable, I should say, explanations of what this means, this instrument of Gath, is that it is that, exactly that, an instrument that was popular in Gath as a region. And actually, there's a grammatical chain, lineage, family tree, where ultimately this gittith, take that through from Aramaic to Latin to Greek to, it finally ends up in Spanish and English, and it comes out guitar. Probably wasn't your basic six string like I have here, but you know, that's the idea, a stringed instrument, the instrument of Gath. And of course, a psalm by David is written by David. Now, we don't know when it was written or where it was written or what the occasion of its writing was. It doesn't tell us that. Although, I would, and we'll get into this more in the text, but it would seem that David either wrote this when he was a young man, or he wrote it based on the inspiration he received from an event in his younger days. Anyway, that's that. So here we go, starting into verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now hold it right there. We'll look at those first two verses and then we'll get into the rest. As you can see, verses 1 and 2, it starts and ends, well, the whole psalm, I guess, if you look at the last verse. Verse 9 is the same as the first part of verse 1. This whole psalm here starts and ends with pure praise. This is a psalm of praise. We've looked at those psalms where David was in trouble seeking the Lord's help. Was it last week? We looked at was it last week or the week before, where this, the purpose of the psalm was kind of like, Lord, get those guys. You know, they're on my case and on my back, and I'm sick of it, and I'm just going to leave it in your hands, you know, to see that justice is done about these guys. Well, here's one where it's just pure praise. And he starts with, O Lord, our Lord. Now, you'll notice, I think this is true in every version of the Bible, the first word, Lord, is in all uppercase. And we've talked about this before. It's what the English translators used in place of the Greek, the Hebrew, where there are no consonants. It's the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3, that encounter at the burning bush, when Moses, you know, God said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him this. And Moses said, well, you know, he's never going to believe me. Who can I say sent me? And so God says, tell him, I am. I am that I am. And when you think about it, that pretty much sums up God. It's like, I am all there is. I'm all you need to know. I just am. You know, before anything was, I already am. And we'll look at that idea in the first verse of John chapter 1. But this is God's covenant name. It's, we take a guess and pronounce it Yahweh. Some people pronounce it Jehovah. It's the same thing. It's our best guess at how to pronounce this thing. God's covenant name. God made that covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. And this is the name, you know, God's personal name. It's funny. My name, I don't know, I don't remember what it means, what Ronald means. I know what the last name means. But I don't know if my mother knew what it meant. And even if she did, that's not why she named me that. I'm named after Ronald Reagan because I think my mom liked that movie Bedtime for Bonzo. Because this is way before he was a politician or anything. And my sister's name is Peggy Lee. Guess who she was named after? But see, in some places and at certain times, a name was more than just something so we would know not to say, hey, you. Some people are named after relatives. I know I named our son after my grandfather, you know, but even then, I really don't, it wasn't because of what the name Charles means. He was just named to honor my father. And I was named, my middle name was to honor my grandfather. So names, we just pick what we think is a cool name. It sounds cool, or we have a relative, a friend that we really like, and so we're going to name, that's how we name our kids. But that wasn't always the case. That names used to mean something. I guess they still could, but just culturally, they usually don't. But, you know, like Jacob, for example, you know, or Isaac. You know, Jacob's name meant it's usurper, heel snatcher, like Gail Irwin calls him, dirty, sneaky thief. Jacob was a guy whose name meant he was kind of always on the sly trying to pull a fast one, and that's pretty much the way he was. Isaac was named Isaac because when God told Sarai at that point, before he changed her name to Sarah, God says, you're going to have a son after having been childless her entire life, and she laughed. Ha! And so that Isaac means laughter. You know, it has something to do with it. And God's name, Yahweh, means something. It means the great I am, the creator and sustainer of all that is, all that ever will be, all that ever could be. That's who we start talking to here. Oh, Lord. And then our Lord. And it's not this. Now, the Lord is a different word. It's not in uppercase. It's our, and most likely David has in mind the nation of Israel, of which he was a part. Lord, our Lord, and the word Lord there is the Hebrew word Adonai, which literally means master, or can be translated director. Adonai, the Lord, as used here, is the one who calls the shots, the one who's in charge. It's not the one who cracks the whip, but it's the one who's responsible, the one who's in charge to take care of things and see that things get done. And he's God is Yahweh, I am our Lord, our master. And that really is something that a lot of us need to come to grips with just right there in the first four words. Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? Or do I just call him that because it's in the book and really I'm in charge. I call the shots. Something to think about. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, some of your Bibles might say, majestic is your name in all the earth. First he was our Lord, thinking of Israel. Now he's in all the earth. He's Lord beyond just the nation of Israel. Who have set your glory, O Lord our Lord, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now it's even greater. First it's our Lord Israel, then it's in all the earth, and now it's above the heavens. I always get a kick out of that thing in the 60s when the Russians sent the first man into space, and he came back down and he said, well, I've been up in the heavens and God ain't up there. So there's no God. We were right all along, you know, the atheistic sort of political bent of Russia, the USSR, back in those days. Well, you know, above the heavens, beyond the heavens, it's not a physical location. It's just sort of the best we can do to come up with describing God's realm. And it's pretty much everywhere, the nation of Israel, in all the earth, and his glory is even above and beyond the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now notice a couple things here. You've ordained strength because of your enemies, plural, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The enemy and the avenger are most likely, in David's thinking, a reference to the enemy, Satan. And what he's saying here, in essence, is that God, you are so great. You are so beyond our wildest imaginations, all the earth, above the heavens, that even the praise of a babbling baby is enough to shut the enemy up. I love that. Silence the enemy. Silence Satan. Now, we get into the meat of this thing in the next three verses where it starts and ends with pure praise. This middle part continues now with absolute adoration. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. For you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Back up to verse 3 here. When I consider your heavens. Now here's the question about David writing this. Was he king, you know, and walked out on the roof of the palace one night? And of course, you know how it is when you can just see a bazillion stars. We can do that here. I know Tom Higby was telling me how he just kind of came outside early one morning and looked up and was just, it just took him by surprise, all the stars. Now, I don't know where you live. Up where we live, we're kind of on the side of a hill, up pretty high, looking to the south. Now, from our house, you can see the lights of Portland, and you can easily see the lights of Longview. And there's so much light, as a matter of fact, that we don't really see that many stars at our house. But if we go down, like if I go from the south side of the house to the north side of the house and look up, and the house now is blocking all that light, I get a lot more stars. But really, if I will go down into a valley or some place that kind of blocks out all the ambient surrounding light, I can see all those zillions of stars. So maybe David was out on his roof, or maybe it was when David was a young shepherd boy out, you know, in the middle, literally the middle of nowhere. Where David took his sheep is still the middle of nowhere. So he was even the middle of nowhere-er. But he just looked up one night, and the majesty of God's creation just took his breath away. Now, I think it's interesting that he didn't say, wow, what a coincidence. And he didn't even go look at the stars. His first words were, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name, is your nature, is your person. You know, are you? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Think about that. The work of God's fingers. You chop wood with your whole body, with your back. Or maybe you stack up boxes at the warehouse and you're using your legs and your arms. He's talking here with God's fingers. He does this delicate and intricate work. Like my wife does needlepoint and stuff and just makes amazing things. She knitted this, I told you a couple weeks ago, knitted this thing for our granddaughter. It's just beautiful. The color is on it, so I can't wait to see her in it. She wouldn't wear it yesterday, but she wore the hat for a minute. But, you know, the kind of work you do with your fingers. God did this, as David marvels at creation, and God did this with his fingers. Not his back, not his arms, you know, not his full strength, just his fine needlepoint kind of, you know, Swiss watchmaker, level of work. And he made these things, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. And that word ordained simply means set up or established. You know, they're there because of you. This incredible work, this incredible craftsmanship and artistry from the fingertips of God. And you put all of this in place, the stars and the moon. That's how you know he was out there at night looking at everything. And then, well, first of all, when you go out and look up at night, assuming you have a good vantage point, with the telescopes and the things and the Hubble telescope in outer space, I don't know how current these numbers are, but they're, you know, within the last 5 years or so, if not more current. With our best telescopes, under the best conditions, we look into outer space, they can count 6 billion trillion stars. That's a bunch of stars. 6 billion trillion. All in their orbits, like clockwork, not smashing into one another, not getting out of sync ever, but this whole big ballet goes on with 6 billion trillion, and that's just the ones that we can see. with our telescopes. We know there are more than that. Now, think about this. Light travels at just over 186,000 miles per second. In fact, it's 1,086,282 miles per second. 400,000 miles. That's quick. Now, the speed of sound, for example, just for some comparison, sound travels at about 1,000 feet a second. That's why when you go to the track meet and you stand at the far end of the thing, you can see the smoke come out of the guy's pistol just before you hear the crack of the shot, because the light travels faster than the sound. Now, it takes about 8 minutes for the light to get from the sun to Earth. 8 minutes at 186 plus 1,000 miles per second. It's a long way. Now, a light year, it's not only Buzz's last name. A light year, these people with kids know what I'm talking about, or grandkids. A light year is the distance that light travels at 186 plus 1,000 miles per second in a year of Earth time, in 365 days. That's a light year. It's a distance of roughly 6 trillion miles. That doesn't mean anything to me. I can't imagine a trillion. Now, there are approximately 100 billion galaxies. And within those galaxies, there are approximately 100 billion stars in each one. And in each galaxy, about 10 billion trillion planets. That's the work of God's fingers. And David was just overwhelmed. Oh Lord, our Lord, the work of your fingers is just beyond my ability to grasp and to celebrate. There's no language for that. And that leads him to verse 4. What is man? In all of this, billions and trillions, you know, trillion, billion, billion, trillion, you know, just ridiculous, unimaginable scope of all that is, what's man that you're mindful of him? And that word mindful can mean remember. You know, with all of this going on, with all the stars moving and all the suns and the planets and the galaxies and the distance and all that stuff, what's man that you remember him? What is man that you think of him? You know, don't you have enough to think about? That's David's perspective. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Now, here's a good example of the Hebrew parallelism we've talked about before. He says the same thing twice. What is man that you're mindful of? And what in the Son of Man, you know, man's children, that you visit him? Now, I don't know if it matters, but that word visit means pay attention or tend to. What is man that you give him that much attention? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Lower than the angels. Now here's an interesting little grammatical thing here. The word translated angels here in our English Bibles, and it's also translated, by the way, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from just before the time of Jesus of the Hebrew scriptures, is the word Elohim, which is usually translated God. It's one of those many names for God, like Jehovah Jireh and those kinds of things. Well, Elohim. Elohim is that word that's in the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the scripture that they would write on a piece of paper and put it in a little box called a phylactery, and then tie that to each arm in their forehead. And it has in there, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is, or your Lord is one Elohim. Now, interesting thing about Elohim, El means God. Elyon, El Shaddai. El is the part that means God. Elah, E-L-A, would be a singular version of that word. And there's another way, I can't recall, that would mean two, like pair or dual or duo. It always means two. But to end that with Elohim, it means three or more, at least three. So hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, is one, is Elohim. which is one of the earliest references, well, right in the first chapter of Genesis is the first reference, but it's a great reference to the Trinity. Because you, God, you are one, you are number one in rank as well as one in quantity, but you're Elohim. That means there's a unity there of at least three. That's the word they use here, a little lower than Elohim. Now, I don't know why those ancient Hebrew scholars decided to translate it angels here, but they did, and I can only assume they had a good reason to, so I won't challenge them, but I think it's interesting to note that you've made man a little lower than God? Wow, a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with honor. Now notice that it doesn't say you've made him a little higher than the beasts. He's a couple of notches above a frog. Or even the great apes. Our DNA is so similar to the apes. But he doesn't say you've made him higher than the beast. You've made him a little lower than the angels. See, what he's telling us here is that the position for which God has created man is a very high one. It's a high position with great privilege and great honor. That's why he goes on in the next verse to say, and you've crowned him, that is mankind, with glory and honor. Now the point here is to marvel at that high position that God created man for. That's why the question, what is man? You know, David asked it, so you know, after all of the creation, what are we, you know, bugs? But no, the fact is, what is man? Man is very special indeed. We learn from Genesis 1:26 that man, unlike any other creatures, is made in God's image. Now that doesn't mean he looks like, you know, man looks like God. It's not that kind of image. It's his likeness. We have characteristics of our Heavenly Father, the same way our children inherit some of our characteristics. And just a few of those, I mean, you could go on for days with this, but a few of those, the ways that we're made in God's image and likeness. First of all, we're given the authority to be responsible. In a minute, he's going to talk about dominion. We'll get more into that in a minute. But man is created with the authority to be responsible, as is God our Father. Remember, he's responsible for all of this, and he's responsible for us. He has the authority to be responsible. Man is the only creature with the ability to create and appreciate creativity. I love this. Years ago in the 90s, I read a story in the newspaper, and you know those kind of snooty New York fine art critic people. Someone brought in a painting, and it was very abstract, kind of Jason Pollock looking, just colors and lines, and you know, it wasn't a landscape or a figure. And boy, they were just, oh, this is beautiful. Look at the balance. I mean, this and this, and look at the use of color and fine shading. Oh, whoever painted this is just an absolute expert. And they revealed, well, the guy who painted it was a guy named Chuckles the Chimp, you know, who they gave some paint to, and he kind of splashed around. Well, Chuckles wasn't trying to be, you know, an artist. He was just kind of having fun with, you know, that color and mess. I don't even know if an ape's eye sees color. It may. But, you know, animals don't have the ability to be creative. Spiders don't go, have you seen that web that Charlotte made down there? That is something. They don't have that capacity. Only man has that capacity. And another thing that makes us, that we're made in God's image, is self-awareness. Man's the only creature that's self-aware. That's a big one. That's how he can say that we've been crowned with glory and honor. You know, the creation and redemption of man is something that the angels, well, let's turn to 1 Peter and it'll tell us what the angels do. 1 Peter chapter 1. New Testament, get past Hebrews. 1 Peter 1. Verse 10, this is a substantial chunk, but it puts everything in perspective. Of this salvation, talking about our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus because of what he did on the cross and his resurrection. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what? or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow them. Now that's kind of a tangled up bunch of words in the New King James, but what they're saying is that the prophets who prophesied about salvation by grace through faith wondered about when's this going to happen and how's this going to happen and what exactly does this mean and how is this going to come to pass. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering. It was revealed to them that this isn't for you, this is for the people that will come later. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Man made a little lower than the angels, but this whole creation, you know, you can imagine the angels, we're a little lower than them, they're above us, and they look down and there God has created, you know, this new little brother they didn't ask for. And they're kind of scratching their heads going, what's he up to? Look at them. They can't even fly. They're, you know, they can't walk on water, they can't pass through solid objects, they're kind of rooted into earth by this thing called gravity. They have mass. What's up with that? And they're slow, and they're kind of stupid, to tell you the truth. I mean, just look at what they did. God said, you can eat anything on the whole planet but this. What do? Zoom. And that's all they wanted. And the angels, you know, and then Jesus came, and he died on the cross, and he's resurrected, ascends to be at the right hand of the Father. And the angels have got to be going, what? What is this? What's going on here? And he tells us in 1 Peter that, yeah, the angels desire to look into this thing called the gospel and this high position that God has placed man in and the future that God has for man. Verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Dominion. Now that's an interesting word that we need to understand. Dominion over the works of his hands. Now compare that up in verse 3 with the works of his fingers. Now he's talking about, you know, the works of his hands. Dominion, again, it means to be responsible to care for. Now it's can be translated simply to say rule over or reign over, but those translations leave open the possibility for misunderstanding because, again, it's not a crack the whip kind of, you know, drive the cattle or whatever, you know, whip the horse so it runs faster. It's not that kind of rule over and dominion. It's a responsibility to care for. I always am amazed that people train elephants. An elephant. Elephant could just step on you. And you'd be a stain. Nothing left. But then because of the way elephants are wired, you know, they chain them to a tree when they're young. And then when they get older, as long as the chain is on, they still think they're chained to that tree. So you can have this, you know, gazillion pound, however big they are, African elephant, you know, it's two stories high and it's just mammoth and it won't move because it just thinks. And we think, well, that's dominion. But that's not dominion. You know, climbing up on its back and giving it a whack to make it work, you know, pull logs or whatever, you know, hook the ox up to a yoke and have them, you know, do stuff. That's not the kind of dominion that he's talking about here. It's a responsibility to care for. We've been given that. Mankind has been given that kind of responsibility. A great example of that, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 1, you know, is a sort of it's the shortest gospel, and he tells about Jesus going to John the Baptist to be baptized, and the Spirit descends. It looks like the way a dove would come down, the Spirit, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And immediately the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted for 40 days and nights. And the temptation is this: do you trust God or don't you? Do you believe God's word or don't you? And so that's the temptation. That's the testing he goes through. And while he's there, little word in Mark 1:13, it says, and he was with the wild beasts. Now that word with is a very specific word, and it means that he was among them as a companion. See, now here in Tootle, there's hardly anywhere you can go where you're not with the deer. Right? and the squirrels and the chipmunks and the raccoons and porcupines. That's what I'm trying to say. If you've got an anteater in your backyard, call CNN. But see, that's not the same kind of whiff. He was among them. He had dominion over them. Because he's, you know, God incarnate, the animals knew there was no threat from him, and he could be among them, truly be responsible to care for them. Now, that's not any kind of ragging on hunters or in any way. I love a good steak and elk pepperoni, some of the best I've ever had, you know, and somebody's got to do the dirty work. It ain't going to be me, but that doesn't mean I don't appreciate it, right? But this dominion thing that, man, it's part of the high position. God created this, you know, with the works of his fingers, with the works of his hands, in all creation. What is man? Man's the one God put in charge to make sure everything's okay. Maybe wildlife management is just part of that. Now, keep going. You've put all things under his feet. Wow. And he gets specific, all the sheep, all the oxen, even the beasts of the field, that is the wild beasts versus the herds and flocks that are kept by men, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea, all of that under man's feet, all things. God's given us a pretty special place in creation. Now, for us to overvalue ourselves and get pumped up is a huge mistake. But for us to undervalue ourselves as God's creation is just as big a mistake. And so David says, oh, Lord, our Lord, I'm just blown away with all of this, all that is universe after universe and trillions and billions and blah, blah, blah. You look at us. You remember me. You put me in over and to have dominion and care for this thing. Man's highly valued in God's sight. Now, there's also a messianic element to this psalm before we close it up. And we're just going to look at three. If you'll turn back to, or up, I should say, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. First Gospel, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus quotes verse 2 from Psalm 8. And applies it to himself. Let's look at Matthew 21. I'll start in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yeah. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise? He goes, yeah, Psalm 8 is about me. And he's talking to the foremost experts in the Old Testament that Jerusalem has to offer. Don't you know that that's about me? Now, turn up a little further to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Hebrews 2. Therefore, it's hard to come in on a therefore, but we're going to do it. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift. You crazy wabbit. Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You know, if they're going to be held accountable who weren't witness to these things, how much more will we be held accountable? Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but the one testifying in a certain place, that place just happens to be Psalm 8, says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. For now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, became a man, in other words, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The Son of God, God incarnate, he who created the angels, voluntarily becoming a little lower than the angels, becoming one of us in order to taste death for all of us so that we might taste the righteousness, the consequences of his perfections. Okay, one more. Back a little bit now. 1 Corinthians 15. One of my favorite chapters, but we'll just read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. This is obviously post-resurrection. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism. I'm not even going to try it. It's another word for death. It's does not teach the concept of soul sleep. It just means those who have died. For since by man came death, talking about Adam and Eve, by man also, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ or belong to Christ that is coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. There's going to be just one boss that we all look to. For he must reign, Jesus, must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, and here it is from Psalm 8, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Imagine that day, the end of time, and God's righteousness has conquered evil. It's a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation. And finally, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, gets to say, the work is finished, Father. He doesn't jump up on the throne and receive all of our worship. He steps with us and worships the Father. What is man? Man is what Jesus became. Man is who Jesus will worship with when all the work is done. Now, in light of all that, it just makes sense, to me at least, that we would embrace that. That we would embrace not only Jesus, not only salvation by grace through faith, not only the hope of heaven and all the rest, but we would embrace the fact that God has created us to be, even though a little lower than the angels, his highest creation. And when all is said and done, not only the angels, but the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the universes, all that is, we learn, will all just be blown away. When they finally see the end result of creation, redemption, you know, resurrection, ascension, the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, when finally it's all said and done, all that is just going to go, we knew this God was something, but we had no idea. That's the God we serve, and that's the God who made us to be like him in so many ways. I just can't help but be like David and just be flabbergasted. I think that's in the Bible. right next to blabbermouth. That's in the Bible. Flabbergasted by this amazing God who created us, rescues us, and asks nothing of us other than to love him and receive him by faith, and then just do what comes natural.